That's Psalm 110. Psalm 110 this evening. If you want to turn there, you can follow along with us. It's a psalm that has only 7 verses, but they are big, long, full verses. They're loaded. And so we're going to study this psalm, Psalm 110. I've entitled this study, The King Priest, and you'll see why as we go on, as we introduce this psalm. Our theme for a number of Sunday evenings has been Christ in the Psalms, or Messianic Psalms. And I have to say that these studies have been an adventure for me. And over the years, I have done a lot of preaching from the Psalms. I've never done a series of studies where we just zeroed in on Messianic Psalms, Psalms about the Messiah. And that's why I say this has been an adventure to me, just how much about Christ is in the Psalms. You know, when you think of studying Christology, the doctrine of Christ, you think of going to the epistles, or you think of studying the Gospels, and we don't usually think of the Psalms. Well, the Psalms are rich with Christology. And you've heard me say that we have to be careful to guard against reading more into the Psalms, or any passage for that matter, than is there. We have to guard against that. And sometimes I talk about excessive typology. I think sometimes that's done, and people read stuff into that that really is not there. We have no biblical warrant for doing that. It's just a comparison. But when we go to the New Testament and we find references in the Old Testament to the Psalms and Christ, then we know it's a messianic psalm. And the psalm we begin this evening is clearly an example of just that. In fact, it's an outstanding example of a messianic psalm. And I want to take a little bit of time to sort of whet your appetite for what's coming. Ernest Wilson, he says that Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament 14 times more frequently than any other Old Testament passage. And in each case, it is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Psalm 110. It's quoted by Peter several times. It's quoted by the writer of Hebrews several times. It was quoted by Stephen when he was being stoned, when he preached before he was stoned. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. It's quoted by the Apostle John in Revelation 3. And most noteworthy, Psalm 110 is quoted by Christ himself in Matthew 22, and someday, Lord willing, we'll get there. But in fact, Jesus made a clear statement that David, the author, was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote Psalm 110. That is powerful. That's powerful. And he used Psalm 110 to defend his own deity. And so we have before us a remarkable messianic psalm. This has been called the crown of all psalms. Now, I think some of us would argue with that. I think I would. I know somebody way in the back would probably argue with it, say the crown of the psalms is Psalm 23. And with good reason. It's a famous one. It's a familiar one. It's a favorite for many people. And there are other psalms. I love Psalm 33. That's a favorite of mine. I have a whole bunch of favorite psalms. But somebody called Psalm 110 the crown of all psalms. Luther said, Psalm 110 is worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels because it's so valuable. My favorite quote is by Max Isaac Reich. He's a German, apparently. And he says this, quote, the 110th psalm, listen to this, gives us the key to history. The one who alone can right the wrongs of the world, hush its storms, break its chains, heal its wounds, straighten out its crookedness, dispel its darkness, is hidden in heaven because there was no room for him on earth. Sitting at the right hand of God, the exclusive privilege of the son and heir, he is patiently biding his time till the hour when God will intervene on his behalf on earth, making his enemies the footstool of his feet. End quote. That's what one man said about Psalm 110. And most of what he said is in the psalm. It's in the psalm. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, all of that in these 7 verses? All of that in these 7 verses. Follow as I read. I'm going to read the whole psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord,
sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer, they will willingly, freely give in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his holy head. This psalm presents Christ in an exalted way as king and as priest. And I've titled the psalm, The King Priest. And the outline of the chapter, it goes back and forth between presenting Christ as the king in the first three verses, and in verse 4, he's presented as a priest, and it goes back to the king later on in the chapter. And that's very unusual. That's very unusual because no man, no king of Israel ever held both of those offices of king and priest. So that makes the psalm unique. This is a lot different than Psalm 22, the one that we just studied. In Psalm 22, we saw a graphic description of Christ suffering at the cross. Very graphic description. Here we won't see that, even though it's about the Messiah. This will be about Christ in his glory as priest, as king, his present position at the right hand of the Father, and we're going to see him as the coming ruler. And so it's a totally different tone, completely different tone. The psalm opens in a very interesting way with a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 1, let's start in. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What an unusual statement. David is the author. He's the human author. And he is speaking only in the first line. When he said, the Lord says to my Lord. And after that, David reports the conversation. He reports the conversation between the Father and the Son. And so God the Father, that's Jehovah. And you'll notice in your Bible, the word Lord, the first Lord, is all in capital letters. Is that right? Is that in your Bible? Okay. The second one is capital L, but small O-R-D. And so the first Lord is Jehovah. The second one, sometimes that's Elohim in your Bible. This time it's Adonai. And so it's Jehovah to Adonai. God the Father is speaking, Jehovah, is speaking to God the Son, and Jesus calls him my Lord. Now, Jesus uses that to corner his questioners in Matthew 22, and we're not going to go to that passage this evening, but Jesus uses that. And the Father here in this psalm gives a command to the Son. Sit at my right hand. And so the Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand. When did that happen? After he ascended. After the ascension. And so notice we are at this point where we're past the cross. Christ has died. He has arisen and he ascended back to the Father. And the right hand is a place of highest honor. It's a place of privilege. It's a place of authority. And so that's where Jesus is seated, at the right hand of the Father. That's connected with the fact that Christ carried out his Father's will to perfection in executing the plan of redemption by his death and his resurrection. And he said, it is finished. He has performed it, we saw in Psalm 22, verse 31. And so because it is finished, and because he performed the plan of redemption to perfection, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's where he is today. And his being seated at the right hand of the Father has huge implications. That is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we could spend the rest of our time looking just at that. The implications of the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But let me just run a couple things by you. You can dig these out on your own and study it further. In Acts 2:34, that truth, that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, it's used to prove that Jesus is Lord as well as Christ. He's not only Messiah, he is the sovereign. And Acts 2:34 uses it in that way. In Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to turn there in just a little bit later, in Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13, the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's used to show that Christ satisfactorily finished what he came to do. Proof? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And then, of course, those wonderful verses in Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25, we know what he's doing there. What is he doing there? Interceding. He's praying for us. He's not sitting idly by. He's interceding for us. Now, notice the time element there in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, command, sit at my right hand until. There's a time element here. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus won't always be sitting there. He won't always be sitting there. And God says, the Father says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's that talking about? Boy, are we quiet tonight. Make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What is that talking about? The millennium, his reign, his rule. This is a picture from the culture of the Near East portraying a king who has absolute victory over his enemies. And it's a word picture describing a complete victory. They are now underfoot. And so this anticipates Christ's second advent at the end of the tribulation when he returns as conquering king. That's what this is talking about. Ancient kings would picture themselves as placing their feet on the defeated enemy to show complete domination. And sometimes if it was a fight in the arena, the victor would put his foot on the neck of his enemy and he'd look up at the emperor to ask if he should let the victim back up or if he should chop off his head. And it's a word picture of Christ dominating his enemies. And that's what Christ will do to his enemies. He will totally dominate them. This shows us an interesting perspective because it gives us a snapshot of this earth from heaven's point of view. And we need that. You know, people in photography, they learn that the angle from which you take a picture makes a huge difference in how the object appears. And so sometimes a photographer will take a picture and somebody will look at it and somebody will say, boy, that is a great angle for that picture. One of our problems is that we spend too much time viewing events and people from a bad angle. I do. And guess what? It doesn't look good. Whether it's Egypt or Libya, or Japan, or our own nation. If you look at it from the wrong angle, it's going to be a bad scene. And you're going to get very pessimistic and very negative. Here is a view of the Father and the Son, and they're looking at a view of Earth, what's the circumstances on Earth. And I'm kind of anticipating what's coming here. And what do they see? What's the viewpoint of heaven from all of earth just from this psalm? Well, let me run some things by you. One is that God is sovereign. He is the sovereign of the universe. Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and hell. He did a perfect job of fulfilling his purpose. That's the viewpoint. God highly exalted him as evidenced by the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the viewpoint of heaven is that heaven, God is fully aware that Jesus Christ has enemies down here. There's always been enmity against him, whether his role, it's his role as a prophet or a priest or a teacher or the king of the universe. There's always been enmity against Jesus Christ, and that's the viewpoint of this psalm. But from heaven's point of view, things down here are not out of hand. Jesus is just waiting for the perfect time to leave his seat in heaven and come down and deal with his enemies. And the picture we have here hints that God is not at all threatened by his enemies. He's not at all threatened. No, and when Jesus Christ comes, he will defeat them with ease. He will rain on the parade. He really will. And he's going to have victory over it. And he's just waiting for that perfect time. And the nations that are before him as nothing, they're less than nothing. They're a drop in the bucket. They're a speck of dust on a scale, Isaiah 40 says. So don't panic. Just be faithful in sharing the gospel so people can believe and be saved, so that when he comes, he will be coming as their savior and not as their judge. You know, this psalm reminds you of something we studied way back in Psalm 2, that other messianic psalm. Remember, turn back to the second psalm. Just a moment. For just a moment, turn back there. Here's a viewpoint of heaven. Psalm 2. And it says in verse 1 that the nations are raging. Verse 2, the kings take their stand and rulers against the Lord and against his anointed, and they're defying God. But look at verse 4. Here's heaven's viewpoint to all of that. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in their anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Zion's also mentioned in our psalm, Psalm 110. And verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That's heaven's viewpoint. You know, it reminds me of the principle we saw in Matthew 16:18. Same principle. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. They will not overpower it. Well, verse 2, let's go back to Psalm 110. Continues this very thought. And so he says, the Lord will stretch forth your, notice, God the Father, the Lord, your strong scepter, that's speaking of Christ, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. In verse 1, the Son is commanded to sit until God's set time. Now, the until has passed, and there's a second command in verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. And now the picture changes drastically. In verse 1, the scene is in heaven, the Father talking to the Son. Now, the scene is on earth, and it's describing Christ coming to rule during the millennium, and he'll rule in the power of Almighty God. The scepter, or the rod, or the staff, represents his authority and his dominance. It'll be a scepter of strength. And we just read in Psalm 2, verse 9, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he will shatter his enemies like clay pots. It's going to be a dominant rule. And that'll be the ultimate fulfillment of something that was prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49. And there's so much that's feeding into this here. And the longer I looked at this, the more I realized this. Judah was the ruling tribe in Israel. That's what Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49:10, that Judah would be the ruling tribe. David descended from the tribe of Judah. Jesus descended from the line of Judah and David through Joseph and Mary. From Joseph came the legal right to the throne. From Mary came the blood right to the throne. He has the right to the throne. And Jesus is going to rule on the earthly throne of his father, David, as prophesied in Luke 1:32. That fulfills the Davidic covenant in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is fulfilling that. That's what it's talking about. Remember when we studied Zechariah? Turn over to Zechariah 14. Second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And notice it's all capital letters. This is Jehovah. It's referring to Christ as a king now. In that day, the Lord will be the Holy One, and his name the only one. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And so that's speaking of his rule. I want you to look at another passage. I said just a moment ago that this is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that one would reign on his throne forever. And here in Psalm 110, that is being fulfilled, that is being carried out. I want you to see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn back to the book of 2 Samuel, where God speaks to David through the prophet. 2 Samuel 7. This is the chapter where David wanted to build a temple. And at first God said, go ahead. And then Nathan came back and said, no, don't do it. You've been a man of bloodshed and warfare, and you are not to build me a temple. However, there's something much better for you. There's something much better. And here it was, 2 Samuel 7, I'm putting in at verse 12. When your days are complete, God is speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, one of David's descendants, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so God said, David, I'm going to establish my rulership on this earth through you. And it's going to be forever. And along the way, some of your descendants are going to sin, and I'm going to deal with them, but it's not going to break the promise that I'm going to raise up a descendant from you that will rule forever. And here in Psalm 110, that is happening. That is happening. Now look at Psalm 110, verse 2 again. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Where is Zion? Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And that's going to be fulfilled. Verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Christ's enemies are going to be forced to submit to him, but true believers will submit to the king willingly. They will freely offer themselves with joy. They will worship their king. And different translations read differently here. My translation says, your people will volunteer freely. Some of your translations have the word willingly there. It's a good translation. It's the terminology that's used in Exodus 35, and it's used in Exodus 36 to speak of the people willingly giving offerings to the Lord. And it describes how God's people will worship Christ during the millennium. They're going to do it willingly. That's a beautiful term describing worship which pleases God and honors God. And the idea here is that those who are truly His, they desire for God to work in them and through them. They're willing to die to self. They're willing to put aside their own thoughts and purposes so God's thoughts and God's purposes can dominate their lives. This is the kind of giving that honors God, of our time and our talents and our lives, where we do it willingly. Because I want to. Is it a duty? Yes. And do I do it out of duty? Yes. But I do it willingly. I do it with a heart that is inclined to do that. Spurgeon asks a thought-provoking, convicting question on this, and he says, quote, "Am I one of those willing people? Not only because of conviction of truth, but because of a heart inclined with calm, cheerful consent of heart?" That reflects a heart that has been changed. And that's how our King, Savior, and Priest gave Himself. And He did it willingly. And He did it at a great price. It cost Him His own life, His blood. And during the millennium, God's people will serve in that way in the day of His youth. That's the way it's going to be. Now verse 4. Here comes a shift. "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That verse shifts from presenting Christ as King to viewing Him as our great high priest. I believe verse 4 is the center and the climax of the entire psalm. Spurgeon said it's the very soul and center of our faith, Christ as our high priest. Notice that the Lord, Jehovah, God the Father, in verse 4, is still speaking. He's still speaking. He has sworn. This is a very strong, solemn commitment that God is making with Himself. It says He will not change His mind. He will not repent. Something is going on here which is going to be very lasting. It's going to be very permanent. It's going to be irrevocable. And that something is comprised of two parts. Part one, you are a priest forever. We're going to talk about that here this evening. Part two, it's according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about that later. I want to talk about those two parts. They're very important. Now look at that phrase. You are a priest forever. You are a priest forever. There are several sermons in that phrase. There's so much packed into that short little line. You are a priest forever. Let's talk about two things there. First, His position, and then His permanence. Notice His position. You are a priest. You are a priest. God the Father is talking to God the Son. He says, you are a priest. In eternity past, God determined that He would send His Son into this world to be a priest. Now, a priest was someone who represented the people before God and represented God before the people. But the people did not choose that representative. That was the way it started out in the Mosaic economy. That God said, the priests are going to come from the tribe of Aaron. Aaron? Tribe of Levi. Aaron was a part of that tribe. And God said that. God set that up. God ordained that. And here again, you had that people, that case. The people did not choose their representative. God ordained His leaders, in this case, Christ. And so Christ is designated by the Father to this mission of redemption. And God was not going to change His mind about this appointment. It's irrevocable. He has sworn. He has taken a vow, if you please. Now, this position was highly unusual because it would be the first time one person will serve as both priest and king. It's the first time that ever happened. It's the first time it ever happened. A king tried to do that once. Do you remember what his name was? One of the kings of Israel tried to do that. Does anybody remember his name? Uzziah. Uzziah, the king, decided he was going to offer sacrifice. And the priest around him says, don't do that, Uzziah. And they begged him not to do it. But he pushed him aside, and he went ahead and he did it anyway. And he was a leper till the day he died. It was a serious thing. For one person to be king and priest was unthinkable. But here's Christ, and He is the king priest. Another thing that's unusual about Christ's position as a priest is that He was both the offerer and the offering. No other priest was ever both the offerer and the offering. But Jesus Christ offered himself as the offering for our sin. That's his position, the priest. Now notice his permanence. It says, you are a priest forever. We need to talk about that because it has great significance. A priest forever. God did not say that he is going to be priest for a long time, or even for his own lifetime. That's what all the Old Testament priests were. In fact, no priest, no matter how faithful, served more than 20 years. From the age 30 to age 50. And I was just looking at it this evening. That's in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, that's mentioned over and over and over. He is eligible to be a priest from 30 to 50. And at 50, he retires from the priesthood. That was God's standard. That's the way Old Testament priests functioned. They were priests for a time. But that priesthood, of course, began way back when they were in the wilderness. And it actually ended in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. But Christ, because of his perfect person, because of his perfect work on the cross, he is priest forever. No need exists for another priest to offer another sacrifice ever. The fact that he's seated at his Father's right hand is evidence of that. He is eternally resting in his once-for-all death for us. Forever. Forever. And the results and the merits of the substitutionary sacrifice for us, those results are permanent and they are irrevocable. That sound familiar? I didn't make it up. I didn't make it up. I want you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We're leaving Psalm 110 for tonight. Hebrews chapter 1, first of all. And let's just read the first three verses. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, here it comes, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So he's seated there after he did the work on the cross. Now go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. This is a wonderful chapter. Hebrews 10. Let's jump in at verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the Old Testament priesthood. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, here it comes, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Why? Because by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And verse 17, he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There's forgiveness. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, folks, that's our great high priest. That's our great high priest. He did a perfect job. He's a priest forever. Our irrevocable commitment that God the Father made. Now, that's part one of Psalm 110, verse 4. We're going to talk about the second part next time, after the order of Melchizedek. I was going to just run right by that, Melchizedek. I mean, who wants to study that confusing guy? We're going to study that confusing guy. Has a rich, rich truth there, the order of Melchizedek, and we'll spend some time on that as we wrap up Psalm 110 next time. Let's stand together and we'll close with prayer.